This weekend, I am beyond excited to introduce our guest speaker, pastor, Bible teacher, Mitchell Lee. Mitchell is the lead pastor of Grace Community Church, which is a growing multi-ethnic church that's located between Baltimore and Washington, D.C. He's the son of first-generation Korean immigrants, and so Mitchell grew up in between different worlds, very different worlds. Maybe he'll tell us about that today. And he's been uniquely equipped because of that experience to be a bridge builder between the nations and the gospel. Now, what he's done with ethnic unity at Grace Community Church has been nothing short of miraculous. And we've already learned a ton from him here at the Summit Church, mostly from afar, but we've also had him come in, spend some time with staff. And man, our pastoral team, our staff was like, we have got to have this guy come and teach from the Bible here at the Summit Church sometime. And so, hey, wish granted, here we are. Every time I hear him speak, I find myself leaning in. I mean, physically, you'll find yourself leaning in, just so drawn to the attractiveness of the gospel of what he is sharing. He is the epitome of wisdom and biblical insight. Plus, he's just devilishly good looking. So, Summit Church, would you join me in welcoming Pastor Mitchell Lee?
I'm sorry, I just can't help chuckle. That introduction, it's like one of the best introductions I have ever received. I'm asking the tech team to just clip that so I can take it home. I'm gonna have it played in my house at around 5:30 p.m. every day when I'm coming back in the room, and let so my five kids can know who's about to enter the room, and they can give the adulation and the honor where it is due as I come in. What a joy to be with you today, Summit. And I don't know how you are coming in today, but I want to begin by just declaring, both in this room and at all the campuses across the Triangle area today, what is the truest thing about our gathering is that God is present by his Spirit. It is the truest thing. It is more true than this and more real than the seat you are sitting in and the people you are next to, that God is present by his Spirit. And here's the important thing, that he looks upon us. He looks upon you with love. See, sometimes we can talk about God being present by his Spirit and it strikes a little bit of fear in us. Maybe you view God as someone who looks upon you with disappointment, another failure that you can recount in your imagination, or somebody who looks upon you with judgment and condemnation. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, God looks upon you who have put your faith in Jesus with love. And so take a moment right now to just take a deep breath. There is so much going on in the world today, right now. But yet God is present with us by his Spirit and he looks upon us with love. And let's just acknowledge that. Let's pray. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit right now, across the whole Triangle area, as your people have gathered, that you might give us the grace to believe that not only are you present with us by your Spirit now, but that indeed you look upon us as the beloved ones. We are so grateful. And we ask now that you would give us the ears and the eyes to hear and see your word to us and to do it. All for the glory of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. I have the privilege of continuing our series through Revelation. And I have been following along Pastor JD's last two messages, and I've really, really appreciated the tone and the approach to Revelation that the Summit Church has taken. I don't take this for granted that so many times we can approach the book of Revelation as if it is that we need a decoder ring to be able to solve it, to go and wade through all of the symbolism and the themes and the mystery. And it's so easy to try to draw connections and conspiracies and all these things that simply aren't there. And I just want to make sure that you hear how this book is being approached by this church. And it's that this is a word of encouragement and endurance for the church. Just over 2 months ago, my wife Sarah and I had the privilege of leading a study tour to Turkey, where we visited the sites of the seven churches that are contained in Revelation 2 and 3. We walked in the ruins of Ephesus. We walked in Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, Pergamum, Laodicea. And despite all of the wonderful facts and figures and theology of how it worked together, here's the thing that impressed me most about that experience, was that these were real places with real believers who had real struggles about how to follow a real Savior. There was tremendous cultural pressure to conform, to compromise. And they didn't have the added benefit of a long legacy of believers ahead of them. Jesus had been crucified, he resurrected, and then he ascended. The Spirit had come, and they were now waiting, figuring, how do we stay faithful to the Lord Jesus and not compromise? Anybody ever feel that today? The cultural pressures to just give in a little bit of this and a little bit of that, Jesus plus something else. Well, the overall feel, vibe, tenor of Revelation is Jesus telling them, hold on. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, that's the recurring theme. The Greek word repeats over and over again, nikao. Nikao means to conquer. I'm really grateful for that word because I'm wearing Nikes today. Nike comes from Nike, the goddess of victory, comes from the word nikao. And repeatedly in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus tells them, to the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who endures, here is your reward. So Jesus gives in Revelation 2 and 3 these encouragements specific to the churches. I love that imagery that Jesus walks amongst the local church. He doesn't send a message from afar, but he's walking amongst, I know you, I see you. I'm speaking this message of hope, encouragement, warning, correction, promise in Revelation 2 and 3. I know that Pastor JD and the teaching team, I'm sure, are gonna come back to this and walk slowly through each letter as it applies to the Summit Church. Today, my task is I wanna take you just a little bit further than those two chapters. I wanna take you from the seven letters to the seven churches to the seven seals. I wanna take you to Revelation chapter 4, where John gets a behind the curtain look at what is going on in the heavenlies, just as he has heard these words to these churches about endurance. And I'm gonna take a sweeping view of this. In fact, I'm gonna do something ambitious, something that you're probably not used to. I'm gonna go from Revelation 4 all the way to 7. And here's why. Because I want you to see not just the parsed, granular moments, I want you to see the whole picture. Because what we see in Revelation 4 through 7 is this glorious scene of what worship in heaven looks like. So jump with me in your Bible or your device to Revelation chapter 4. And here, John, after the letter to Laodicea, this is what it says. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So there's the first picture of this. There's a throne, somebody seated. John doesn't just says it's somebody seated there. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. There's something majestic about this throne. And around the throne, if that weren't enough, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Do you capture the picture here? Throne in the middle, 24 thrones around, lightning, thunder, rainbows all shooting out from this throne. I mean, it's enough to freak you out, but you can't turn away. What is this? And then there's these four living creatures. These mysterious beings, and they are singing. They sing day and night. They don't stop. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. There's no one like him. He's the beginning and the end. These are what these four living creatures are singing. Now, here's the dynamic I want to start to piece together for us. So they start singing, and some of you, maybe you come from a church background where there's a thing called call and response. So someone does something, and it causes a response to somebody else. This is what happens in this throne room. The angels start singing and check this out. I mean, the living creatures start singing and check this out. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Are you catching this dynamic here? So day and night, these living creatures sing. And every time they sing, the response is, oh, here's our cue. Here's our cue. And the elders, they bow down. They go, we're throwing our crowns down. Worthy. And just when they're done, like, oh, they're going again. We get to do it again. Here we go. Day and night. Night and day. And they say, worthy. Worthy. Now, that's a nice church word, worthy. We don't really use that in modern English, do you? I mean, I can't remember last time like an incredible dish comes out and before I pull out my phone to take a picture of it, right? I go, worthy is this meal to enter into my mouth. We don't use that. So let me just define this idea of what does worthy mean? When something is worthy to receive something, some kind of action, it means that that thing or that person is, it's fitting. It's fitting. It's appropriate. It's deserving. God seated on this throne, it is fitting. It's appropriate. He is deserving that these creatures, when they sing, the elders should bow down day and night, night and day. And John is just captured by this thing, but it gets even better. We get into chapter 5, and John sees in verse 1 that this one seated on the throne has a scroll in his right hand with seven seals on it. Richard Bauckham, the English scholar, talks about that that scroll is the secret plan, the will and the kingdom of God as it's going to be rolled out and lived out, manifested, expressed. And it says that somebody asked the question, who's worthy? Who is able to look at that scroll, to open the scroll, or even to look at it? And it says that there was nobody found worthy. It wasn't fitting, appropriate, deserving. There was nobody who could open that. Nobody had the power, the wisdom, the goodness to be able to open the scroll. So John weeps. He weeps. And before you brush John aside and say, come on, John, suck it up. We know how the story ends. Just think about it for a moment. All of the encouragements and comfort and challenge of Revelation 1 and to 3, they are based on this promise that God will bring all things to new creation. Judgment, redemption, restoration. And if nobody can open the scroll, it means that all of these these Christians who had given their lives for Jesus, that their hope was nothing but wishful thinking. They were just might as well have just crossed their fingers and wished for the best if nobody can open the scroll. You ever been so overwhelmed by the brokenness of our world that if you sat long enough in it, you just want to weep? Like you ever sat by a hospital bed where someone you loved finally succumbed to cancer? Ever felt the sting of racism in the world? You ever felt the frustration of the hostilities and the wars, and you just wonder, like, when is it gonna come to an end? And you're just overwhelmed by it. And if you don't distract yourself away from it and sit with it long enough, and you feel the weight of that as it tries to squeeze hope out of your soul. If you've ever wept from that, you know what John is experiencing. What's gonna happen? Verse 5 of chapter 5, one of the elders looks at him, says to him, "Weep no more, John. Dry your tears, John. Because look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that's an Old Testament imagery term. It's a militaristic term. It's the sign and picture of somebody who conquers. He says, look, John, don't cry. There is somebody who is worthy to open this thing and to take it and bring it to its conclusion. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Root of David. Look at him. So John looks at him. Look into verse 6 with me here. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb," not a lion, "a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll," this should be familiar, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So here we go again, the creatures, the elders, because this lamb who conquered can hold the scrolls, and they sang, check this out, a new song. They're not singing the song that they did. They're not just singing, "Worthy are you, you've created everything." Say, they sing a new song. It's fitting, appropriate, deserving. "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll, to open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There's the song. And then check what else happens. The living creatures, the elders, they're singing the song. They're bowing before this lamb. And then John looks in verse 11, "And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Are you following me here? Living creatures, elders, they're singing. They're like, this is not enough. He's too worthy. Call in the angels. Myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. And so they're coming around and they're singing this song. "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They're like, that's not enough. Hold on, that's not enough. We've got the living creatures, we've got the elders, we've got the myriads of angels. It is not enough. Calling them up. Verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen. Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Are you catching this? throne, 24 thrones, four living creatures, elders, angels, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all singing now to this, the one who sits on the throne and to this land. And they're saying, it is fitting, it's appropriate, it's deserving. It all belongs to you because you're the only one who by your blood can bring about the new creation. Take a breath. Because we get into chapter 6 and the Lamb starts opening the seals. And with every seal is a different movement. In fact, some scholars say that it's these 6-7 seals that are opened that set the trajectory for the rest of the book of Revelation, that these are the details being unfolded. But every seal he opens introduces a new movement, a new episode, and all of these things are working. We get to the 6th seal. The Lamb opens this 6th seal, and it's this judgment on all of the enemies of the Lamb. It's a striking picture. Look in chapter 6, verse 15 to 17 with me here. It says, then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, these are everyone who opposed the Lamb and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is coming. Who can stand? Do you hear what these powerful ones who oppose the Lamb are saying? They hide in the caves and they're like, we would rather be collapsed upon and crushed than to have to look into the face of this Lamb. The church, I have seen some amazing things in my life. I've never seen anything, number one, that has made me fall down on my face and worship it. Or number two, something that was so awesomely glorious and frightful that I'd rather be crushed by the mountains than to look into its face. And chapter 6 is included in here because it's not just the living creatures, the elders, the angels, the creatures that contribute to this worship. It's also these enemies that worship the Lamb for his glorious power and wrath. We get into chapter 7. We actually get some new people in that. You thought that that was enough, right? Living creatures, elders, angels, every creature. It's not enough. In fact, in chapter 7, we get introduced to 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. They join in the worship of the Lamb. And as if that wasn't enough, we get to verse 9 and 10. It says this, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let me just make sure you're following along here. We got living creatures. We got elders. We got myriads of angels. We've got every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea joining in. We've got the enemies of Christ having to worship Jesus. We've got 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel. And because that's not even enough, we have people from a multitude, every people, tribe, nation, tongue, language. That's what it requires to worship the Lamb because he's worthy. So follow now this incredible scene. I mean, this beautiful, beautiful diversity of worshipers of Jesus around the throne. I mean, it makes the Olympics look like a monocultural homogenous event. Here it is, because he's worthy. Look at with me in chapter 7, verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And well, John notices there's some in this multi-ethnic gathering of worshipers. They've got white clothes on. Who are they? One of the elders says that it's those who've given their lives for Jesus. They're given the white clothes of conquering, that they endured, that they're vindicated, vindicated. You know what vindicated means? It means that they were proved right. They put their faith and their hope in following Jesus of the way, and they lost their lives as a result of it. And at the end of the day, God did not forget. Vindicated. The concluding summary of John as he's trying to take all this in and record it is in verse 15 of chapter 7. He says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them." Do you hear the comfort? Do you hear the protection? He will shelter them with his presence. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Why? "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." In the midst of this whole beautiful, all of heaven and earth worship, the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, here's what it's all about: the one seated right in the midst of them. Do you catch that? They are worshiping God because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. Now, this chapter 7 to 9 and 10, this picture, this beautiful picture of heavenly worship, friends, it's the motivation why we take the gospel across the world and across the street. There's a deep missiological motivation for us. We want to include and invite everybody to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But don't just leave it, Summit Church, in the category of missions. Because I think what we see as a picture in Revelation 4 through 7 is the kind of heavenly worship that should describe the church. It's not just a missiological motivation, it's an ecclesiological one as well. The church. I got to get a taste of this last September. I was in Seoul, South Korea. We were gathered in Incheon, and there were more than 5,000 Christian leaders from around the world coming together to pray, worship, collaborate about how to finish the Great Commission. This was actually the fourth in the history of the modern church, if you can even imagine such a thing. And I remember the evening worship gatherings. People from every tribe, tongue. We sang that song, "Holy Forever." And the angels cry, "Holy." All creation cries, "Holy." And then we sang it in Spanish. "Cantan ángeles, santo. Clama la creación, santo. Exaltado Dios, santo. Santo por siempre." And then we sang it in Korean. And you know what will mess with your head a little bit? When you look to the left and you see your Nigerian brother and sister singing in Korean, that'll mess with your head a little bit. And there we were. "Goruk Yongwonhi, holy forever." And it hit me. I just started weeping in the midst of this thing. And why was I weeping? Because I'm like, we are actually getting to join in on earth what is going on in heaven. You ever been a part of something like that where you come away and you're like, man, that was just a taste of heaven? But why does that have to be only there. If Jesus is worthy, why can't it happen in the church? Why can't it happen in a multi-ethnic expression of the church, declaring, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, that we are the manifold wisdom of God on display to all the rulers and authorities that tried to keep us apart? God has brought us together. And so sometimes we get really motivated at this, we get so excited about it, we try to bring everybody together. It's hard. And let me give you just an example or an encouragement from this Revelation 7 picture, just from the scene, to clarify the motivation. In my pastoral ministry, my wife Sarah and I, we get the chance to do premarital counseling for engaged couples who come in all doe-eyed and bushy-tailed, and they're like, we're so ready to spend the rest of our life together. And we're like, amen to that. We're going to bring you before the Lord and ask you to plead for the mercy of Jesus upon your souls, right? And one of the things that inevitably we have to do is we have to help them talk through their expectations and where their family messages are, all these kinds of things. But also, we have to help them navigate the inevitable drama that comes with wedding planning. You know what I'm talking about? The drama, I mean, some of you are just re-traumatized right now hearing about it because you're thinking about your wedding. You're like, oh my gosh. And one thing you can always predict where drama's always going to show up in the planning of any wedding is the guest list. Who do we invite? We have a capped list. Oh, you know, our parents want us to grow the list because they want to make sure they're friends. What do we do about that person who we haven't talked to like in years and they don't even really know you? Do they make the cut? I don't know. And then let's say by the grace of God, you end up having a guest list that you're comfortable with. Then you got to think about where you're going to seat them at the reception. Well, you can't sit so-and-so too far away from the couple's table because then they'll be offended, as if like your distance from the dance floor is the measure of the depth of your relationship. Oh, we can't put so-and-so together because they're not talking to each other. And you know what happens when crazy Uncle Dave gets around anybody. What are we going to do? And then you're like, oh, well, maybe we'll put so-and-so together because that could happen. And then you know what? Next year we could have another wedding. And we get so consumed with the guest list that the joy begins to get sucked out. You know what the antidote is? To be reminded that there is a marriage happening, not just a wedding. What we see in Revelation 7, church, is we see a guest list, absolutely, but it is centered around the marriage. It is centered around the Lamb. And if we lose sight of that, what will happen is all of our attempts to be multi-ethnic, it won't look anything different than the world. It won't look any, we'll be uncharitable in our responses. We'll be so judgmental towards one another. We'll get defensive. But when the glory of Jesus is at the center of it, listen, I'm telling you this, it's not that the guest list doesn't matter. Absolutely, the guest list matters. Absolutely. Just like when you look back at your wedding photos, you're looking at all the people who were there for you. It's what makes it what it is. And Jesus is deserving of the worship of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. The guest list absolutely matters. But Jesus is at the center of it. And when Jesus is at the center of it, it actually changes the approach by which we go about it. In fact, I'll say it this way, that we seek out and pursue the robust glory of Christ through a multitude of ethnicities. Do you hear that? We seek out and pursue the robust glory of Christ. Here's an example. Here's a way to understand what I mean by this. It's we're saying that I want to know the robust glory of Jesus, and it requires every ethnicity to bring their part so the robust glory of Jesus is known. There's not one language that can contain and adequately describe the glory of Jesus. It requires the whole thing. Let me try giving another illustration of this. In my home, sometimes we like listening to a group called the Piano Guys. You ever heard the Piano Guys? It's a piano and a cello. It started out that way, and they take a lot of like cover songs and classical songs, and they rearrange them beautifully, might I add, to piano and cello. And so one time we were listening to this, and my oldest son, he says, "Dad, you know, this is like so good, but it's missing something for me." I said, "Well, what's it missing?" He's like, "Dad, this song was originally meant to be a symphony." And so you hear, Dad, you hear that part about, you hear the cello doing its little beat and its little strum. That's supposed to be an entire string section. Do you hear that little run here that he's doing on his right hand on the piano here? That's supposed to be wind instruments, horns, timpani. There's a whole orchestra that thus these two instruments are trying to capture. And if you didn't know any better, you'd say it's so beautiful. It is beautiful. But if you know what the whole symphony is supposed to sound like, you're like, man, we need every part to play in it. If Jesus's glory is the symphony, church, we need every ethnicity, as demonstrated in Revelation 7, to even approach how worthy he is of worship. And where this hit me relationally, about 15 years ago, I began to just get bored with Jesus, honestly. It's just the same songs, the same passages, the same doctrines. I was like, yeah, this is wonderful. Oh, Lord, give me the heart to stir my longings and affections for these things. And so I was at this gathering 15 years ago. I was living in Chicago. I'm at this gathering, and I run into this couple. They're from South India. They're from Kerala. And I was really embarrassingly shocked. My implicit bias in my mind was that all Indians were Hindu. And they began to just talk a little bit about their rich history. And I was like, wow, I had no idea about this sort of stuff. So I began, after that little time, I began to pray. I said, God, would you send into my life a South Asian brother or sister to help me see more of Jesus? A few weeks pass, I'm at Starbucks, and there's this guy sitting, and he's at the small tables where you don't want, there's two chairs, but you really don't want anybody sitting with you, right? He's at the small table, and he's reading a book, and I notice the book. I'm like, oh, I just finished that book. So I do, I look back 15 years later, I'm like, this was like so weird and cringeworthy to do, but this is what I did. I just sat down. I didn't talk to him, I just sat down. Right? And he's reading this book, and he's looking at me, he's like, who is this weirdo? And I'm like, who is this answered prayer? Right? And he's like, and he literally goes like this. And I'm like, are you enjoying that book? I just finished that book. And we start talking, I find out. This Indian brother is a second-gen Indian American born in New York, ministering in Chicago. He lived 10 minutes from my house. Here's the thing. He's an Indian American second generation pastoring a second generation Taiwanese American congregation. I mean, if you can find a channel for that, good luck, right? Like, I was like, what is this? And over the course of 15 years in relationship with him, oh, my brother Robin has opened my eyes to the glory of Jesus, both through struggle, through beauty, ways that he communes and relates to Jesus that are informed by his ethnic background. Powerful. We buried his dad together. I got to see how Indian Christians grieved. And that catalyzed something for me. Like it started this insatiable appetite in my heart to see more and more of Jesus through the eyes and the experiences of people who were not like me. It led me to all sorts of places. I found myself this past Good Friday preaching at a 7 words service. Now, some of you are like, what's a 7-word service? But some of you are like, oh, he preached at a 7-word service. Is that a historic black church in inner city Baltimore? I show up, my wife and I. It was like an episode of Sesame Street. Which of these things is not like the other? I show up. I'm having like the time of my life. This is incredible. I go up there. I preach my 7 minutes. Walk down. We celebrate together. My wife and I are going home and we're like, gosh, you know what we saw? Wow, we really learned how to honor one another. Something powerful there. And that's been my journey. I've learned and I am learning so many beautiful things that are outside my own ethnic background as a Korean American. I've seen and come to so appreciate and want to be taught in from my white brothers and sisters about the integration of faith in home across generations. It's been incredible to see. From my African-American brothers and sisters in my own church, they've been teaching me the uncomfortable beauty of corporate lament where you hold grief and hope together because you belong to each other. From my Latino brothers and sisters, I've been seeing this incredible sense of connectivity, a community that spans the generations where mother, father, abuela, they're all worshiping together, even if they don't even all understand the same language. And you know what the interesting thing is from that experience? And as I'm growing in my love for the beauty of Jesus, I'm beginning to find what my own Asian American thing can bring to the body of Christ, what my part in the orchestra is. This is what it means to worship Jesus as a multi-ethnic church, as a reflection of heaven on earth. It is Jesus at the center and saying everything. God, we just want to know you. Summit, this is my prayer for you. May God give you not just a greater cultural intelligence. May God give to you an insatiable hunger for more of the glory of Jesus. May he give you a passion and longing to know him more. And may it cause you to say, I will meet and I will approach and I will offer myself to anyone, anywhere, so that I might know him more. Because that's what Revelation 4:7 encourages us to. That's what it hangs around. Jesus at the center, and he is worthy. Living creatures, elders, angels, every creature in heaven on earth, all of the peoples, every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the invitation of our God to sustain you and me right now, the invitation of our God is come. Come, who you are, bring and worship the Lamb who is worthy. Let's pray together. So God, I pray that by your grace and the move of your Spirit, open our eyes. Lift up our eyes to see a picture of the glory of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy. That every nation, every people, all the people you have invited into our lives, or maybe some of us are saying, God, would you send someone into my life? Because I want to know you more, Jesus. Oh God, I pray that you would take Summit Church on this journey, that we would experience more of heaven on earth, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.